an opportunity to meet in your house this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the message to come here in just a minute. Give me the words to say as I deliver some truth from your word. And Lord, I pray that you would bless all those who were able to come this morning and be with those who weren't able to come. I know a couple are having tests and they weren't able to make it this morning. I'm thinking Miss Esther, who just got home from the hospital yesterday, and Brother Flowers, who had a MRI yesterday. I pray that you would be with both of them and that you would put your hand on them and bring them back safely. And as soon as they can come back, we thank you for them. But Lord, I pray that you would be with those who came. Pray that you would speak to their hearts. And then you help us all to be an encouragement to each other as we exhort each other and provoke one another to love and to good works. We love you. Thank you so much for the opportunity. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all may be seated. There's a reason why they don't have me lead singing on a regular basis. And so I guess we found that out this morning. But that's okay. If you take your Bibles and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start, I'm going to read this text, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, then we'll get right into our lesson this morning, and I'll remind us where we've been and let you all know where we're going this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. Verse number 1. The Bible says this, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." Verse number 3, "not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Well, the past couple of weeks, we've been studying what the Bible says we are to do in the church. We talked about a lot of different things in the past few months about what the Bible says about each individual doctrine, a set of beliefs about a different aspect, about God, about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus. And we just started the doctrine of the church. We laid the groundwork for the church. We have to establish, and this is going to come back again this morning, you have to establish that the church was started by and it is headed by Christ. The leader of the church is Christ. The leader of the church is Jesus. He purchased it with his own blood. The Bible says he is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. And so because that's true, everything ends up getting filtered through that. Because though we say it and though we know it, a lot of churches take that and then they change it and they make somebody else the head of the church. Somebody else is the leader. Somebody else is the one who makes the decisions. And it's supposed to be Christ. And after we laid the groundwork, we went into a set of what we called Bible distinctives. They end up spelling out an acronym for Baptist because we would say that Baptists are the one who historically have followed the Word of God. Now, they haven't always been called Baptists, and so a name is just a name. But the point is, what does the Bible say we are to do? How is the Bible instructing us to order the church? Christ established it. He said, "This is the church. I want you to do certain things in it." And then he told us how to do it. And so it's our desire, it's our goal to do everything like the Bible says. Because that's true, some people don't always do everything the way that Christ ordered it to be done. And so there becomes different types of churches. And so those who follow it biblically will end up being distinct. So we come up with distinctives. And last week we went over three. That the Bible is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. We would say the Bible is our final authority, but many churches would make somebody else our final authority. A council somewhere in Utah is the final authority for whatever decisions that need to be made. And there's a state head, and then there's a county head, and then there's the church, and then they have their own separate boards. Christ is the head of the church, but the Bible is the final authority. We can get ideas from other places, but if the Bible disagrees with it, then it's wrong. The Bible is the last thing that tells us what to do. The autonomy of the local church was the second one. That means that the church is supposed to be independent. We saw an example of that in Acts chapter 15. They had a major decision that they had to decide upon between several church leaders. Some of the major church leaders of the early church, Peter and Paul, were there. And the one who made the decision was James, because he was the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem. And we see throughout the Bible that the churches are dealt with separately, because they're a local assembly of believers. So Christ being the head of the church, then it goes down to each individual local assembly, and they're independent, they're autonomous. And the third one, we talk about the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer means that nobody needs to go between us and God, not even any type of church leadership. The Bible teaches that anyone can come boldly before the throne of grace, and so no man can stand in between us and God and say that in order to confess your sins, in order to ask for your needs, you have to come to me first, and I can go to God as if they have some special monopoly on the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's the whole point of what Christ provided in the New Testament. That's how they had to operate in the Old Testament, because of the fact that their sins weren't paid for. But because they're paid for, anyone can have a communion with him. And that's part of what we would teach here. Now, even though we're going to go into a section talking about church leadership this morning, church leadership is just in order to order certain things, to structure certain things, to organize certain things the way that God designed them. But that is not to say that there is a break between you and God. You are still having your own relationship with Christ. You have your own priesthood. We are a holy priesthood, a peculiar people. That's what's taught in the books of Peter. And so that's what we ended up with last week. This week, we're going to be talking about the fourth distinctive. And we're only going to go over one this morning because it goes across a lot of different things. And we're going to be talking about the two offices. So the first one was Bible autonomy of the local church, priest of the believers. So you get the acronym of Baptist. So you have B-A-P, now you have a T to go over, and ends up being two offices. It really doesn't matter. You can call them whatever you want. If you want to make an acronym that spells out biblical, I wouldn't fight with you on that. But the point is, what does the Bible teach? And this morning we're going to talk about the two offices. So what does it mean by that? He ordered and structured our church a certain way, and so he ordained certain people to be in authority or to have leadership of some sort in different aspects. And so we're going to talk about that this morning, because if we order it differently, then things will get moved around in ways that Christ did not design. So because it's our responsibility to order our church in the way that Christ told us to do it, then we'll first give an introduction to the offices that the Bible describes. And then we're going to go into a description of both individually. When we look into the book of 1 Timothy, where we just read, he's telling Timothy a lot of things about the church. Timothy is a pastor in the church. He was somebody who traveled with Paul for a significant part of his second missionary journey. That's where he picked him up halfway out of his missionary journey. And he traveled with him, and then he left him in a place to order a church. And as he writes these epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and the epistle of Titus, often known as the pastoral epistles, those who are written to church leadership, an individual, how he wanted the church to be structured. And as he talks to this man about how God designed the church to be structured, he tells him that he needs to make sure when he establishes a church that there are offices in place. And he says in 1 Timothy 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And at the end of the section we just read, it said the office of a deacon. And he only describes two. He only describes two offices in the church. And so we're going to go to an introduction of those first. We're going to talk about them together a little bit. So number one, I'm just going to give you very quickly a description of the offices. Kind of, it's more introductory, but a description of the offices. There's some things that we need to establish first. And then we'll go through the first couple very quickly. But letter A, the offices in the church, they're under Christ. That's who they're under. They don't have to write a letter to another council or another place in another state. They're under Christ. They look to the leadership of Christ. We see that all throughout the Bible. In Acts chapter 13, when the church of Antioch made a decision about what to do with their people to send them out, the Holy Ghost separated them out. That church, their leaders, sent them out to be missionaries. They're under Christ. They don't have to go to somebody else. That's their next step of leadership. And that's something we already established, so we can move on. Letter B, they're appointed by the Holy Spirit. They're appointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a means for the church family to accept it, but when the Bible talks about God selecting leaders for a specific place, he always inserts the Holy Spirit as having a major part of that. Because God is the one that orders things, and the Holy Spirit calls people to certain places in their life. And as we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he's talking to elders in the church. He says this, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The Holy Ghost put them in the place where they were supposed to be. God ordains them in the places that they want them to be. God puts them in those places. And so, yes, we can look to other people for organization. We can be organized in the way that we do things, and the church can accept them as their leaders, but the Holy Ghost is the one who calls them where they're supposed to be. Now, I want to give you, in letter C, I want to give you a definition of a word. And Pastor and I were talking about this so that we were all on the same page, because it's interesting how the Bible uses it, and then also how the rest of the world uses it, and a lot of churches use the word. And so I'm going to do it in this way. Letter C, the offices of the church, they are elders in the church. They are elders in the church. Let me define that word for a minute. The word elder is found all throughout the New Testament. It's also found all throughout the Old Testament. If you were to be perfectly honest with the use of the word elder, it's an extremely broad term. Technically, the base form, the actual form of the word, the actual meaning of the word literally just means old person. It means elder, one who is elderly. When you actually look into Titus chapter 2, it says, "Let the older men teach the younger men." By the way, this word comes from the Greek word, you say, Nathan, in your Greek, it comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which is where we get our word presbytery or presbyterian. And they take the word elder and they insert it into their church leadership as being a whole new group or council of people. The word elder just means old person. In Titus chapter 2, it says the older men should teach the younger men. It uses the Greek word presbyteros. Two verses later, it says the older women should teach the younger women. It uses the Greek word presbyteres, which is the feminine form of the same word. It means one who is older, and it has the connotation of one who is to be looked up to for leadership, for guidance, for wisdom. It's used in the Old Testament to talk about elders. It's used in the New Testament in the Gospels talking about those who were Jewish leaders. We all talk about the chief priests and elders, those who had been looked up to, those who had leadership, those who were looked to for wisdom. It uses that same word talking about church leaders in the New Testament in general. For example, Paul talks to Titus and he says this, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Was he telling Titus not to ordain pastors and deacons? Or was he telling him to appoint church leadership? He says that again, it talks about what Paul was doing in the book of Acts, Acts 14. "And when they had ordained elders in every church." Well, Paul was the one in 1 Timothy to say you need to ordain bishops and deacons. Was that saying that he wasn't ordaining bishops and deacons? Or was that what he was doing by ordaining church leadership? In Acts chapter 20, it says this, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." He called leaders, he called those who were looked up to, those who had authority, those who had wisdom, those who were in a position of some sort that were looked up to. He didn't say they've called the pastors and the deacons, just said the elders of the church. If you have your attendance slip, you could drop that in on the way by. We would very much appreciate that. So we have a record of your visit. Or attendance. And it's also used, the word elder, to refer to a specific leader. For example, John, in his epistles of 2nd and 3rd John, refers to himself as the elder. He says, "The elder in 2nd John to the elect lady," in 3rd John, "the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius." All that word means, if you use it in all the ways it's referring to, means a leader, one who is looked up to, one who is looked to for guidance, one who is looked to for wisdom. And so the leadership of the church is talked about in the Bible, and they are called elders. But that's not even necessarily saying that they are the only elders in the church. Though they're the only people who are looked up to for leadership and for guidance. Because like it says in Timothy, using the same word, it says the older men should teach the younger men. The older women should teach the younger women. People who have wisdom and they have the ability to give guidance ought to give it. And so that word is taken on both sides of the issue to mean a very specific group of people. And so then we have an extra council of elders, or it's used to just refer to the pastor. And the Bible doesn't use it that way either. That word is more broad than we use it. And so as we talk about these definitions of words, the term elder is used very loosely throughout the Bible because just referring to people who are looked up to. If we were to switch out the word elders with leader, and we were to use it in our present-day vernacular throughout the Bible, all of those things would still be consistent. There was leaders of the church. He was a leader. They talked about leaders to teach younger people. If we use that term, which is not exactly the same thing, but it kind of illustrates the point, it's a general term that the Bible uses it. Now, I originally didn't think that. I thought that was a specific group or a specific order of people, but as you read throughout all the uses of the term, it's just used generally. So the offices of the church, they are elders in the church, but they're not even the only ones who are looked up to for wisdom and for guidance. I wanted to make that clarification. Letter D, the offices of the church are ministers. We use this as a title also. They are ministers. This word does not mean one that we would often call the pastor the minister of the church. We would do that. But at the same time, a minister literally just means a servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The word means servant. Though the Lord puts offices in the church for leadership, he puts them for leadership not to lord over the people, which he says here throughout some of the verses we're going to read, but to minister to the people, to serve the church in a lot of different ways, to serve them in oversight. There's a lot of organization that needs to be done. Take heed over yourselves. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers. There's a lot of oversight that needs to be done in the church. There's a lot of reasons why we need to feed the church of God. The Bible's described as food for us to grow and to be nourished with. And the pastors are supposed to feed the church. And that takes labor. If a man desires the offices of a bishop, he desires a good work, it says at the beginning of that chapter. It's servanthood. It's ministry. That's where that word comes from. The process, or the not even the vocation, but the lifestyle of ministering, of serving other people. They're not supposed to be lifted up as necessarily authoritarians. They can be respected, but they're not supposed to be dictators. They're supposed to be ministers, because Christ is the head of the church, and they're given as ministers of it. All right, let's move on. Let's go to each one individually. Number two, the office of the pastor. Let's talk about that one first. The office of the pastor. The pastor has a precious place in the church, and it's seen that way throughout the Bible. Letter A, let's talk about the labels that he gives to the office, the labels of it. There's a lot of things. One of the labels, by the way, I mean, we use this all throughout society. One of the labels used in the Bible is not reverend. Now, you say, is that semantical? It kind of is. But at the same time, do you know what the word reverend means? It means revered one. The pastor ought to be respected. He ought to be looked up to. But the way that the Bible uses the term to describe that office is not to be revered. Christ is to be revered. Christ is to be honored. Christ is to be worshipped. The pastor is to be respected, but the pastor is to serve. And so that's why the titles that are given to him, the labels that are given to that office, are often in relationship to what he does for the people. So letter A, or number one, the first one is pastor, which means shepherd. Pastor has a very close sound to pasture. Pasture. And that's not accidental. That's because it comes from the same use of the term. The word pastor, and it uses this term actually very, very little throughout the Bible, but it does use it in Ephesians 4, talking about the gifts of people to the church. One of them is pastors. But it comes from the same word where we get pasture, because the term pastor means to feed the flock or to minister like a shepherd would minister to sheep. And oftentimes we use that term, that's what that word means. It means shepherd. Christ is called the shepherd. And it comes from the same word, poimen in Greek, which means pastor. It means shepherd, one who ministers to sheep, one who feeds, and one who guides those underneath of him. In Acts chapter 20, it says, feed the flock. That's what we really get throughout it, because throughout the Bible, it talks about them feeding the flock of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to flip over there, keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3 and put a marker in 1 Peter chapter 5, because we're going to visit those first couple verses in there often. So I might as well have you turn to it now. I was going to have you turn to it earlier, but we hadn't gotten to it yet. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to flip back and forth between these two. We're going throughout the whole Bible, more or less, but I'm going to visit the beginning of that chapter quite often, so might as well have it open. In verse number 2, it says this. He's talking to them, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The illustration that he gives of a pastor is not to be the only one to give truth. Christ is the one who's the head. The Bible is the final authority, but he is to give that to the people. He's supposed to minister to the people like a shepherd ministers to sheep. And sometimes that means telling the people that those things will get you into briars. Those things will make you fall off the edge of the cliff. The shepherd does not watch his sheep fall off the cliff because he doesn't want to be mean. He tells them what's going to hurt them so that they can live and they can find good pasture and they can grow, they can nourish, and that they can live abundantly. And he helps them along the way. Pastor, number two, is the other title that's given to him, is bishop. Those two are used in the same way. Man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word bishop means overseer. The one has the idea of ministering to them like a shepherd ministers to sheep. The other one has the idea of ministering to them in the realm, in the term of oversight, looking over things, making sure everything is going well, making sure everything's going according to how God would tell it to go, making sure that Christ being the head of him, he's doing Christ's plan with this local assembly. He's making sure it's manifested in the right way, doing his will for our people by overseeing. This is true saying, verse number 1 of 1 Timothy 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And it says that, the office of a bishop. It is a place that needs to be filled. As I said before, a church is still a church without all of its components, but all of its components are necessary in order to be the way that God designed the church to be. And so because there's an office to be filled of a bishop, it's very important to oversee. That goes back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And 1 Peter 5, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. It often puts those two things together. Feed them and oversee. Feed them, oversee. Shepherd them, organize. Make sure all those things are being taken care of together. So letter B, we kind of already answered this question. But what's the purpose of the office? What is the purpose? Why did he put them there? Well, just by the titles, we basically answered the questions. Number one is to feed the flock of God, because they're the pastor. Their title indicates what their job is. It's supposed to feed those who are underneath them. We found that in the same verses, feed the flock of God, Acts chapter 20, feed them. The Bible calls Christ the chief shepherd. When deacons were first appointed, it was because the leaders of the church were unable to give themselves completely to the ministry of the word. In Acts chapter 6, the early church was beginning to multiply. They started with a very small group of people, but they began to multiply excessively. And the leaders of the church were trying to minister all these people in a lot of regular needs, in a lot of different ways, but then they didn't have the time to give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, because their primary function, one of their primary functions, was to feed them. But they weren't giving themselves enough time to do that. And so one of the reasons, and we'll get to that in just a minute, but one of the reasons why they appointed those seven men in Acts chapter 6 was so that they could give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It says that in Acts 6:4. And so one of their primary functions is to feed them. And so as you see that model in the early church, they saw that as being a priority, as being essential to fulfilling their role as church leaders. Number two, feed the flock of God to care for the church. To care for the church. A shepherd not only feeds, but he cares for his flock. He doesn't just let them out in a field that's really tall and green. He also makes sure that they don't fall off into the ditch. That's the job of the shepherd. In the qualifications of a bishop, which we just read a minute ago, the Bible says that he ought to be able to rule his own house, or else he will not be capable to care for the church, almost like a parent. The Bible connects those two things. Verse number 5 of 1 Timothy 3. If a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's interesting how he puts those two things together. He ought to be able to rule his house and his children and his wife and his household in the right way. Because if he can't do that, then how can he shepherd the people of the church? Because just like a parent is to care for those in his family, a shepherd is to care for those in his flock, a pastor is to care for the people in the church. Not just to give them food, but to also care for their needs in their life. And so that's what he talks about in 1 Timothy 3, to care for the church. Number three, we already answered this, but to take oversight in the church. We've already read those passages just a minute ago. But to oversee how things are going, to oversee, make things are going well, to oversee and make sure things aren't happening in the church that will cause a pollution. Things are starting to infect it. Things are starting to happen that shouldn't happen. And he deals with that when he talks to Titus and to Timothy about how they're to make sure those things don't arise. And he's supposed to oversee that the church. And that's why we say that the office of a bishop is a good work. It's not just a good pastime. It's work. Not because it's hard, not because it's laborious, but because it takes time. It takes effort for the people that he cares about. So that's the purpose of the pastor. Letter C, and this is just walking through the passage. What are the qualifications of the office? The qualifications. He talks about this in 1 Timothy 3. A pastor ought to be certain things in order to fulfill this role in the right way. I do want to mention this one first. Number one, because the Bible says it. Qualifications of the office are that he ought to be a man. I didn't say it. That's what he said. First of all, when you go into the qualifications of the office, he says that he ought to be the husband of one wife. By the way, the term bishop is a masculine word, just to start with. So the word itself is masculine, but then he gets into it, the husband of one wife. You can't be the husband of one wife unless he wants to promote homosexuality suddenly in this passage. Besides the fact, you can't even be a husband of anybody if you're a woman. A husband is a man. But then when you go, if you flip backwards into 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He's talking about leadership in the church. And so if he uses these things here, it's not saying that women are not as important in the church. He's just saying, I'm going to design my church in the way that is the most beneficial for the people. God knows best, Christ knows best, and we are to follow him, and the Bible's to be our final authority. So when he says these things, then we ought to make sure that the bishop is a man. Not because we don't like women, but because that's what he told us to do. And it's our goal to do what he says so that we could be the best off. Because if we don't follow and obey him, then we're not going to be as good off. Because we never do better in the work of the Lord with doing things differently than he tells us to do them. And so it ought to be a man. And if it says that the woman isn't to teach and to usurp authority over a man, but one of the primary functions of the bishop in 1 Timothy 3 is to be apt to teach the flock of God, then those two things don't coincide. So it ought to be a man. Number two, be the husband of one wife. He says that in chapter 2. Verse number 2 of chapter 3. The husband of one wife. This gets interpreted in many ways. Obviously, you can't be a polygamist. That's pretty obvious from that section. Some say that means that you must be married to be a pastor, which a lot of people take that because it's good to have a wife. Some people would also say that it means that you could never have been divorced. But the point is, you're supposed to be a one-woman man. One of the major applications of this is about sexual purity, making sure that you are devoted to your wife, be a one-woman man. And that's the point of being the husband of one wife. Number three, blameless. Blameless. A bishop ought to be blameless. That doesn't mean that he's sinless. That's not the same thing. Bishops are people. They're under shepherds. They're underneath Christ. Christ is the head of the church. They're real people. We're not fake people. The pastor often says, you know, it's funny when we were in the church late on Wednesday, and we were with one of our teenagers who comes here. She's been here her entire life. And I was in the office, and Pastor made a face at me through the camera that we have to make sure we know who's coming in and out. And one of the teenagers, wow, he's just like a regular person. It's like, because he is a regular person. You know, blameless doesn't mean that we have no struggles. Blameless doesn't mean that pastors don't have any problems. Blameless doesn't mean that they never struggle with anything. But it does mean that nothing should be in their life or even in their past that will be able to tear down the church. And that's how he treats it. Verse number two, a bishop then must be blameless, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. All of that are something that can hold on to. The idea of that word means without handles, something that can be grabbed onto to pull them down and to pull the work down and to pull the church down. In verse number seven, it says this, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach, into the snare of the devil. There's people out there. He ought to have a good report with those in the community because those are the people he's trying to reach. So if he only has a good report with his people who like him and nobody else likes him, then he's not going to be effective. He ought to be blameless with them too. And it's besides the fact, in 1 Peter 5, it says that he should be an ensample to the flock. He's to be an example to them of how these things ought to be done. If he's going to preach it, he ought to live it so they can see how it actually manifests itself. He's supposed to be blameless in that way. All right, number four, caring for the people. He should care for the people. If you don't care for the people, you're not a very good pastor. If you don't care for your sheep, you're not going to be a very good shepherd. It's part of what you do, and so if you don't do it, then it's not going to be very effective. That's what it says in verse number two, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Somebody who cares for other people, who's willing to take care of other people. Number five, self-controlled. I'm going to put a bunch of them kind of together right now. All the qualifications are kind of self-explanatory. You ought to be self-controlled. It's kind of a summary of the next section. Verse number three, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. All that talking how you can control yourself in a lot of different ways. Being envious in a lot of different ways. Liquor, not getting angry. You should be able to control your own self. Number six, ruling well his own house. Ruling well his own house. Verse number four, one that ruleth well his house, having his own children, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for he is a man. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? We already talked about that. But he ought to care for his family, his household, so that he can be able to care for those in the church. Letter number seven. I'm having struggles with that. Number seven, he ought to be established. He ought to be established. I was trying to figure out how to word this last one. But no, verse number six. He says this, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The word novice has the idea of being newly planted. That's the use of that word. A newly planted person kind of has the figure of being a young convert. If you're not established in your faith, you're more subject to be swayed. And this is why, the reason he gives is because lest he fall into pride and into the condemnation of the devil. If the church, if Satan wants to attack the church, he wants to attack our local assembly of believers, he's going to attack the pastor. And so he wants the pastor to be established in his faith because otherwise Satan can get a better hold on him. He could fall into the condemnation of the devil. And those are the qualifications of the pastor. Very quickly, Let's go into number three, and we'll be done. I only have a couple pages left. The office of the deacon. We've already talked about a lot of them. The office of the deacon. This is the only other office that the Bible mentions in the church. It's named here in 1 Timothy 3 as the second one. The bishop, and then the second one is the deacon. Other places, they all are also simply referred to as elders in the church. But they're referred to as deacons. In Philippians 1, he says he's writing to the church and also the bishops and the deacons. He labels three groups of people. He talks about the saints, which are the Christians. He talks about the bishops, the pastors, and the deacons. The deacon. Those are the three groups of people that he identifies. They're first seen in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the church, as I already said, they're beginning to multiply. And there's a lot of things that need to be taken care of. And the apostles were trying to do all of it. All of it. And they couldn't anymore. And it was getting so bad that some of the people in the church were starting to get upset. There arose a murmuring in the church because not all the needs were being taken care of. So because not all the needs were being taken care of, they decided to establish deacons. The word deacon means minister. It means a servant also. That's the base of that word. It comes from the way that the Greek word comes out. Diakonos just goes over to deacon. And they served tables. Their widows weren't being taken care of. Regular needs in the church weren't being taken care of, and so they established good men of honest report who were strong in the Holy Spirit to take care of these needs so that the leaders of the church could focus on some of the things that they need to focus on. So letter A, what is the purpose of the deacon? Because the name means one who ministers, both of his duties are having to do with ministering. Both the duties of the pastor are ministering. Ministering to the people and feeding them, ministering to the people in care, ministering to the people in oversight. But that's the same thing with the deacon. Number one, to minister to the pastor. Minister to the pastor in such a way that they can take care of things that he can't always take care of. That's the whole point of the story in Acts chapter 6. The leaders of the church couldn't take care of everything. And so they established good men with honest report, strong in the Holy Spirit, take care of things that they couldn't take care of. And in that way, they served him by making sure that he could take care of the things that he needed to. Minister to the pastor, number two, to minister to the people. They ministered to the pastor by ministering to the people so that everything could be done. They served tables. They helped take oversight in the church. They ministered to people even through the Word of God. A lot of deacons become Sunday school teachers. Brother Jimmy is chair of our deacon department. I think that's his title. And he teaches a Sunday school class. Stephen and Philip, the early deacons that were in that list in Acts chapter 6, one of them was an evangelist, and another one, Stephen, the very next chapter, preaches a message for like 50 verses. And so they were strong in the Word of God, and they ministered to the people in that way. All right, letter B, and we'll be done very, very quickly. Qualifications of the deacon. What's interesting about the qualifications of the deacon are that they are very close to the qualifications of a pastor. I think it's interesting that it starts the section of deacon with the word likewise. And the first verse is not the same as the last verse. He's not saying likewise to the thing I just said. He's saying likewise to most of the things I just said. Because the people that serve the people in the church, because they're under Christ, it's important to him who does it. It's not like the pastor's the only important office. The deacons are important too. And so the qualifications for them are also important. Likewise, like the bishop, he also wants the deacons to have a good report. Also wants them to be blameless. Number one, he wants them to be a man. Same reason as before. A husband of one wife. You can't be a husband if you're not a man. So that's what the Bible says, which goes into number two, the husband of one wife. It says that in verse number 12, 1 Timothy 3, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. But before that, it even says this, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. I think it's interesting that they focus in on the deacons. They said their wives ought to be a good report also. Their wives ought to be good leaders also. Their wives ought to be people who are not slanderers. They're not gossips. They're faithful, and they're serious about the work of the Lord as well. And so they ought to be a one-woman man, and the woman ought to help them in the ministry. Number three, blameless. He also says blameless about them. Verse 9 and 10, look at what it says. holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. They ought to be people who have a good respect in the church and in the community. They ought to be people that are ministering for the work of the Lord, ought to be people who have been proved, who hold the mystery of faith. They hold that office. They hold what they're doing as being important. And with a pure conscience, they're doing it with their life being right. Number four, by caring for their people. This is what they were first established to do. There was people that needed to be cared for. And the apostles and the deacons could have just said, oh, we don't need to care about them because there's only so many things you can do. And so we'll just stop ministering to these people in these ways and we'll just focus on this instead. Rather than doing that, they established things in a way that they could care for all the people. And part of it being a deacon, as being part of a pastor, is to care for the people. Number five, I'm going to group some together like I did last time. Men of integrity. Men of integrity. Look in verse number 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. They ought to be men of integrity. They ought not to be looking, we ought not to give them money and think that they're going to steal it. We ought not to wonder whether or not they're going to go home and start drinking. We ought to not wonder whether or not they're going to be serious about what they're doing, because they ought to be men of integrity. They ought to be grave, not given to much wine. Number six, and we'll be done. He rules well his own house. This is how he finishes this one as well. Verse 12 and 13. Ruling their own house well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't have to elaborate this on any more than he did with the pastor. He established why that was important. Why is it important that his house is good if he's just serving in the church? Because if he doesn't know how to rule well his own house, then he can't rule and minister to the people of God. And the same goes with the deacon. And the qualifications are very important. And we say all that to say this, that how he wants the church to be structured is very important to him. It's not arbitrary, and it's not really up for grabs, because he said, this is what I want in order to fulfill the purpose of the church, in order to reach more people, in order to do the things that he wants us to do, in order to exhort each other and to feed the church of God like he wants it to be done. And we can establish different councils, we can do all these different things, but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us to do? And if, honestly, after you look through all of this, he didn't establish it to be complicated. Pastor said this the other day, and I'm going to steal how he said it from the rest of, probably for a long time until I find a better way to say it. He said this. Talking about the gospel, he said this, God did not intend for the gospel to be difficult. Man makes religion confusing. And I liked how he worded that. A lot of times we make how the church is to be structured so complicated, where God just told it to be, have a pastor, have deacons, minister to the people, and reach the world. And it wasn't intended to be all complicated as we make it to be. And as we look to Christ for leadership, and we look to the Bible as our authority, we can do those things with his help through the power of the Holy Spirit and fulfill his purpose. Well, let's pray, and I'll do the prayer request very quickly because Brother Paul is out, and we'll be dismissed to the morning service. Well, Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, telling us how to order these things. And Lord, as we walk through this, it can get a little bit intellectual, so to speak, by reading what your information is in the Bible. But I pray that you would help us to take these things and apply them to the best of our ability so that we're doing exactly what you want us to do. And we understand and we establish in our own minds that you'll bless us because we're doing the things that you ask us to do. And God, I pray that you would be with these many prayer requests that we're about to hear in just a minute. I pray that you would meet each one of these needs and you help us to continue to bear those burdens to you. And I pray that you would be with the rest of the service here in just a moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.